visiting us today, it is highly likely that you've never probably heard a sermon series that went through the book of Jeremiah. In fact, you might be wondering what would possess us to go through this longest book of the Old Testament minus the Psalms, which is in many respects, well, very sorrowful and at points depressing. And the answer is that this is the Word of God. God's Word goes down into the depths of human experience, goes down into the depths of human struggle and turmoil. And this Jeremiah, this figure, this prophet, is one in whom this sort of experience is centered. And yet, my guess is that for most of us, when we pick up this book, and when I read this whole lengthy chapter 2 in just a minute from now, my guess is that for many of us, our minds begin to wander very quickly. And there are two reasons for this. The first reason is fairly understandable. The things that this chapter that I'm about to read speaks about is very unfamiliar for most of us. There's just a basic unfamiliarity with the various allusions to various feasts, rituals, daily practices, garments, cities, nations, rivers that we do not encounter with any regularity. On top of that, Israel is the focus of this passage, and she is frequently described as first fruits, a bride, a slave, prey, a vine, a female camel and donkey, an exposed thief. These various allusions to us don't immediately make contact with our daily frame of reference. And this is understandable. So in order to get through this passage, you're going to end up learning a whole lot about the Old Testament, their worldview, in order to take in and to appreciate this prophet's message. But there's another reason why it's difficult to keep our attention in these portions of Scripture if you've read through them. And it's that we have a meager appetite for meditation. See, when you live in the sort of age that we do, with the access to entertainment and information that we have, there is no reason why any of us at any given time should ever be forced to sit and meditate on something for a long period of time. In fact, when we even begin to have opportunities to meditate, most of us immediately feel the need to fill that with something. A YouTube video, maybe. Got an hour or two? I can tell you a good way to waste it. YouTube. We don't have this appetite for meditation. In fact, the times that we do meditate on something, it's usually because something happens to us. It's not a proactive thing that we do. That's to say, if there's a death in the family, or if you made a big, huge mistake, or you're having relationship issues, or if something good happens, like you just graduated, or a big vacation is right around the bend, those are the times when we find it easy to meditate, to keep thinking and rethinking either what happened or what's going to happen. We, in fact, delight. I mean, ask yourself this. If you've had a conversation, a dark conversation with someone that was really bad, how many times you can enjoy going over the whole conversation in your mind, thinking about all your good points and, you know, if only they would have heard you here. You can meditate on that fairly easily. But the unfortunate thing is that we have a great difficulty meditating on the reality of our sin. Most of us are not inclined to do that. And what this prophet is about to do is he's going to provide for us a lengthy meditation which extends beyond this chapter on the nature of our sin. See, meditation isn't arguing. It isn't point-counterpoint. Meditation is like painting the same picture over and over and over again until you can taste it. Meditation is like trying to paint all sorts of different pictures to describe the same event, the same reality, the same truth, so that you can get another angle on it, another perspective. You can know it more. We have to understand that's what the prophet Jeremiah is about to do. And he's going to interweave and intertwine all sorts of allusions and references What he's going to talk about when he talks about this issue of sin, he's going to talk specifically about sin with relationship to God's corporate people. Many of you were with us as we went through the Reformed Faith Sermon Series, and you know that believers, those who are ultimately elected by Jesus Christ, cannot fall away and lose their salvation. And yet, with respect to corporate groups that are outwardly the church or outwardly a Christian family, there is a very real problem with attrition, lack of care, lack of concern, and distance from those things that we once believed that gave us vibrancy in life. And that's why whole churches, whole communities can ultimately become apostate. Whole groups can lose sight of the great truths that their parents and their grandfathers once stood upon. Generations down the way, they can lose sight of their Savior altogether. This is the sort of thing that Jeremiah is about to lament. And so it is all the more valuable for us as a community of believers to meditate on these same sorts of things. Because we can be saved and have right standing with our Lord, but due to our lack of willingness to share that faith and to celebrate that faith, we can raise up a generation of people who do not share that faith with us at all. We can also discourage a whole generation that is contemporaneous with us from pursuing deeper relationship with the Lord because we are so joyless in our own pursuit of the same. This is the sort of matter that Jeremiah is talking about. And before we go to it, we need to pray. We need to pray in large part because we all have defense mechanisms that go up, each one of us, when we hear about the sorts of sins that we know we struggle with. We put up our defenses, we start reasoning with ourselves that this isn't really our problem. And so we've got to ask the Holy Spirit to remove that defensive spirit, that we might hear this word, it might pierce us, and we might see the gospel in yet a whole new light. So let's bow our heads. Holy God, we know that in our hearts, we are hostile to you. We are disinclined to following after you. We know that if left to ourselves, we would be self-destructive beyond all fixing. Therefore, we pray that you would please open our hearts, open our minds, bestow your Holy Spirit upon us, that we might be able to hear and respond to these difficult words spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus, and by your Holy Spirit, amen. Now, I will read this chapter. It is some 37, 39 verses long. And when I finish, I will say, this is God's word. And you guys will rise and say, thanks be to God. Because this isn't like a newspaper article or an email or a text message you just received. This is God's word. And then we will sing the Gloria Patri, just a short verse, thanking God for it. So open your Bibles with me to Jeremiah chapter 2, and we will begin reading. Now the word of the Lord came to me saying, go and proclaim in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. All who ate of it became guilty. Evil came upon them, declares the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord. What injustice did your fathers find in me, that they went far from me and walked after emptiness and became empty? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness? Through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought and of deep darkness, through a land that no one crossed and where no man dwelt. I brought you into the fruitful land to eat its fruit and its good things, but you came and defiled my land. And my inheritance you made an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handled the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Therefore, I will yet contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your sons. With your sons' sons I will contend. For cross to the coastlands of Kittim and see, and send to Kedar and observe closely, and see if there has been such a thing as this. Has a nation changed its gods when they were not gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this, and shudder, be very desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Is Israel a slave, or is he a homeborn servant? Why has he become prey? The young lions have roared at him. They have roared loudly. They have made his land a waste. His cities have been destroyed without inhabitant. Also, the men of Memphis and Tapanes have shaved the crown of your head. Have you not done this to yourself by your forsaking the Lord your God when he led you in the way? But now what are you doing on the road to Egypt to drink the waters of the Nile? Or what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? Your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Now, therefore, know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord God of hosts. For long ago I broke your yoke and tore off your bonds, but you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill and under every green tree you have lain down as a harlot. Yet I planted you a choice vine and completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God. How can you say, I am not defiled? I have not gone after the Baals. Look at your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift young camel entangling her ways, a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion in the time of her heat. Who can turn her away? All who seek her will not become weary. In her month they will find her. Keep your feet from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, it is hopeless. No, for I have loved strangers and I walk after them. As a thief is shamed when he is discovered, so the house of Israel is shamed. They, their kings, their princes, and their priests, and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth, for they have turned their back to me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they will say, arise and save us, but where are your gods which you made for yourself? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why do you contend with me? You have all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I have struck your sons. They accepted no chastening. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. O generation, heed the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why do my people say, we are free to roam? We will no longer come to you. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. How well you prepare your way to seek love. Therefore, even the wicked women have taught your ways. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. You did not find them breaking in. But in spite of all these things, you said, I am innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you, because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you go around so much, changing your ways? Also, you will be put to shame by Egypt, as you were put to shame by Assyria. From this place also you will go out with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected those in whom you trust, and you will not prosper with them. This is God's word. Please be seated. Now I imagine if you read that passage, you picked up Jeremiah chapter 2 for your daily devotions, most of us would leave saying, God is angry and Israel's in trouble. That much we would all have gathered probably from the text. But what I want to do is I want to put a little bit more meat on this, give it a little bit more definition than simply God is angry and Israel is in trouble. What this passage represents is something called a reeve in Hebrew. What it means is a covenant lawsuit. You can look all throughout the ancient world and find texts just like this one, where a warring king has overtaken another nation and made that nation its subject or vassal. And then through the course of time, that vassal is unfaithful to that king who has subjected them. And then that king brings his lawsuit against that people. This lawsuit form is something that God is bringing against Israel. And in this lawsuit, we find God saying things like, "Therefore, I will contend with you," declares the Lord. And he'll say in response, "Why do you contend with me?" They're having a legal battle right now. And if you want a good description of what Jeremiah is, here's what he is. He is God's prosecuting attorney. Now, you may all have before your mind that on the last day of judgment, you will stand before God in judgment. What many of us do not realize is that the prophets regularly present God not simply as the judge, but as one who has a case against you. As one who has a case against his people, and he's articulated it here. Generally, when you have these covenant lawsuits, five components tend to be present. First, the Lord or the king will recount his faithful acts of protection and service to that nation that was subjected to it. You say things like, "Look, I've protected you for you, I've provided for you, you've been under my wing like an eagle." It will describe the things that he has done. And the Lord did that several times in this passage, if you're listening closely. He will then present a case or a basic charge to the effect that you are unfaithful or you are guilty. And he will list specific violations on which he is indicting them. Very often as well, they will call to witness heaven and earth. We saw that in this passage where God says, "Be appalled, O heavens, at this," witnessing this unfaithfulness of this servant to their covenant Lord, to their master. And then, of course, a penalty is generally articulated and it ensues. And in our passage, it ends with that statement to the effect that the people of Israel will go away in subjection with their hands on their heads to another nation. This is a covenant lawsuit. When you look at this lawsuit, in many respects, it is like a foretaste of the final judgment if we have no plea other than our own merits and our own good deeds to be weighed up against our evil and our wickedness. Many of us know the gospel. You have heard the gospel, which is that we believe in that last day of judgment. The only hope of right standing before God, our Creator, is going to be that Jesus Christ stands in our stead, bearing the penalty that we deserve and giving to us a righteousness that is foreign to us. But the thing is, although many of us know this good news and we have spoken it, many of us have not spent as much time meditating upon it. And to be frank, it's that failure of meditation that begins to have ramifications in how we actually live and how we actually present ourselves in our faith to those around us. It's why we need to gather corporately, because we are inclined to forget. There was a day when this nation of Israel knew the good news of what God had done for them and would do for them, because it was fresh before their mind. And yet here we are, almost 1,000 years after the Exodus, and people have largely forgotten. In order to excite our own minds to memory of the work of God, we are going to look at 6 images in this passage. 6 images and descriptions of what our waywardness is like when we have known the gospel and yet we stray from it as a people and we do not celebrate it and meditate upon it. 6 descriptions that we might meditate with the prophet. The 6 images that we have, and I'll just list them now, are that of a stolen gift. That's one. 2, desolation of a fruitful land. 3, broken cisterns. 4, false protectors. 5, unruly or promiscuous animals. And 6, a bloody bride. These images are sometimes intense. The prophets are not G-rated. If you've read the Bible, you would realize very quickly, it's not a G-rated book. Very often, the allusions that we're going to come up here, that are going to come up in this passage, are the sorts of things that ought to strike us as grotesque, that ought to strike us and not leave us with the ability to just walk away merrily, but will demand our attention. So let's begin with this first image. It is the image of a stolen gift, and we might not think of it this way. Here's what it is. It's in verses 1 through 3. When God says to his people, I remember concerning you the devotion of your youth, the love of your betrothals, your following after me in the wilderness through a land not sown. Israel was holy to the Lord, the first of his harvest. What God does here in his case against this people is he alludes to a time when we were like a giddy bride. We were like a giddy bride in our faith, in our acceptance, in our joy about the gospel. We were excited to tell everybody about what we believe and what we are. We call this sometimes a honeymoon stage in your Christian faith. A honeymoon stage where it's all new to you. It's all fresh to you. The taste in your mouth is a flavor you've never tasted before, and you've got to tell everyone about it. Now, this is an exciting stage. If you've met a new believer, you have met someone who is in the honeymoon stage. And here's the truth about it. If you've been a believer for a long time, we all find it kind of annoying. Person comes to us, jumping up and down, celebrating what has happened. And we're like that naysayer to the young bride or to the young groom when they're getting married. You guys know that person. They're like, oh, you're getting married? You just wait 3 years. You ever heard that one? Just wait. Well, thank you, bearer of good news. I'm so excited to get married now. We get a little bit annoyed by it because we know that there is more to the Christian life than the honeymoon. There's so much more to the Christian life than the honeymoon. But the thing is, when we have so abandoned the beginnings of our relationship that we no longer celebrate those anniversaries, that we no longer meditate and reflect upon those times so that they can reverberate through our relationship even in its maturity, in its way, we are coming very close to a point where we've just forgotten. People do forget. The description that we have here goes further. It says, and here's one that I'm sure you're all familiar with, that was sarcastic, the first of his harvest. Oh, boy, when you're reading, that just jumps off the page. The first of his harvest, of course. Well, I've got to describe what this is about. When you were in an agrarian society like Israel was, most of you would have made your living from the land. You would all be dependent on a harvest. And in Israel, here's how it worked. Because it was God's land, and all of the increase was given by him, you would have to take your first sheaf of grain, and you'd have to bring that to God as a first fruits offering, saying, I know this whole harvest is yours. Let this be a token of all that you have given to me, a token of my thankfulness to you. Now, this first fruits offering, it would have had powerful connections for both God and man. For man, this first fruits offering would be a token of anticipation for all the harvest that is yet to come. Here's my first bundle. I'm going to get a million more. On God's end, it would be a anticipation of your tithe. 10% of what these people would ultimately harvest at the end of the year would go to God, and for him it would be a foretaste of this great bounty that was to be brought into the Lord's holy place. The reason that's like a honeymoon believer is that that bundle of grain carried with it so much expectation and anticipation on the part of God and man. But imagine just bringing the first fruits, never getting the harvest. Bringing the first fruits, your first bundle of grain, is relatively easy. Kind of like the honeymoon stage of belief. Getting a harvest, that's difficult. It is going to take your labor, the whole labor of your household. You are going to sweat. You might get injured. You are going to labor hard. And what Israel has done is they're like a people who brought that exciting first fruits, that bundle, but stole from him an entire harvest. Due to their forgetfulness for what that meant and the responsibility that it entailed, it's like they got the first bundle and then they took a nap. This is an image for what declension in grace and in our faith looks like. Joy over a bundle and taking a nap. As if all that God ever wanted was for you to have a honeymoon with him. And not to indulge in a depth of relationship that goes into the heights of maturity. This picture of a stolen gift is followed by another image that is quite appropriate. It's the image of a land that is fruitful being made desolate. And this again is much more than just an image. It ties right into Israel's history as a people. God tells the story of Israel in verses 4 through 8. And he says, "What injustice did your fathers find with me that they went far from me?" He says, "They did not say, 'Where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, and through the land of drought and of deep darkness?'" See, when Israel was wandering in the desert, they were wandering through a land that was literally unlivable for any extended period of time without prepared provisions and, frankly, divine provision. They were taken out of this darkness, this unlivable place. It's clearly an image of death itself. They were taken out of death or the clutches of death and taken into a land that is fruitful, filled with bounty, filled with opportunity to live and to celebrate. I know you're all looking at the map, but I'm actually not going to talk about that map for about two or three more points. So it's no problem, I understand, but it's a beautiful map. The truth is, they were brought up out of Israel, and they were brought from this desolate land. Hit the map. Do it, Rich. We'll take it. The map it is. They were brought from Egypt into Israel, which, in the Hebrew, you couldn't see this. It's called a fruitful land, and it's really called a Carmel land, because Carmel means fruitful. And Mount Carmel sat up at the north of the land. There is a tremendous contrast between that second arrow there, which is pure desolation, and a land of beauty, a land of provision and fruitfulness, where there would end up a land of Carmel. Not Carmel in the sense that you're all thinking of, but fruitfulness. This points us to a reality that is true chiefly for us as believers, but is true for all of mankind. All of mankind fell with Adam and Eve into sin, and frankly, the wages of sin is death. We are all dead men walking through this land, given an extension and a lease on more life that is undeserved. But we as believers are doubly people who are taken out of a land of death and brought in to a land of life. Consider the grace that we have just by being in the church, the depth of relationship that you are able to have with people, the freedom to celebrate the story of the gospel and have hope, to worship God. On top of that, but to be free from the sins of the world that prevail, from drunkenness to sexual sin to greed, to be free from that insofar as at minimum you are encouraged to something better. It's like being brought from a wasteland into a fruitful place. See, the problem with Israel and what they're called out for is that when they get into this land, they just defile it. They make it a place of abominations. Just imagine taking anything beautiful and just defiling it. Taking the Grand Canyon and leveling it or spray painting the whole thing in some nasty way. Imagine just taking that which is glorious and good and making it disgusting. He says, my people, you made my inheritance an abomination. Very often we will hear self-righteous Christians speak about what unbelievers are doing and say, it's an abomination. That's what you're expecting today. But the truth is that unbelievers cannot commit abominations. Only those who have something holy and sacred can turn that into its opposite and make it an abomination. In the ultimate sense, that is something that only those who have been brought into some sort of outward and objective relationship with God can do. And that is the portrait, the picture of what Israel has done. They go walking after empty idols, and there's a bit of irony here. It says in verse 5, they walked after emptiness, idolatries, and they became empty. We can never be more than what we worship. And what we worship will define what we will be. Every culture in society has its gods, and frankly, those cultures in society look like many expressions of their gods. And Israel went on to worship abominable idols, and they became empty. One of the great difficulties that the Lord speaks to, one of the great problems that he speaks to, is that the priests, those who were supposed to know the law, they did not say, where is the Lord? They did not remember. He says, the rulers, they also transgressed against me. Those who handle the law, they did not know me. And the prophets, they prophesied by Baal, the Canaanite deity, rather than the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. Imagine if there were no ministers, no preachers, no teachers. Imagine if they were in such sparse degree that for any one of us, it would be, frankly, for all practical purposes, impossible to find one. What would the state and condition be of our land? The picture of Israel is that they are like a fruitful place that has gone straight back to desolation. Straight back to desolation. See, one of the reasons why the weight of our sin does not register with so many of us is because what God has intended for each one of us to be has been forgotten and is far from our mind. When we have it before our minds that all I ever really wanted to be was a person who enjoyed themselves and had a good time, guess what? You're not going to feel like much of a sinner ever. Because you haven't ever fallen very short of that goal. But if God has called us to be a lush, plentiful land filled with fruits of holiness and righteousness to his praise, then we can begin to see for a minute how what we've made looks like a desolation. He goes on with these images. One of the images that he gives is that of broken cisterns. He does this particularly in verses 9 through 13. He says, speaking of his people, that they have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. This, again, is an image that would jump off the page for you if you were an Israelite who lived in this agrarian society. If you got a farm, what do you need? Water. If you were lucky, or if you were wealthy, if you had a good farm, you'd have a farm next to what? A river. And when the Bible speaks of living water, water that is flowing is living water, all right? It's alive in some sense. It's moving. If you weren't so lucky to be next to the river, where you could drink fresh water and have a limitless supply to water your fields and to feed your flocks, then you'd have to make for yourself cisterns. Cisterns, natural cisterns, would be wells dug out into a slab of rock, and it would catch water when it rained. That would be your drinking water. That would be the drinking water for all of your herds and flocks. And insofar as you could irrigate it or get it where you wanted to be, which would be rather difficult with a man-made cistern, that would be the water, the additional water you'd use to water your fields and whatever it is that you're growing. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to realize that if you've got cisterns, you're going to have seasons where you have tepid, languid, potentially worm-filled water. You would know it all too well if you were a farmer in Israel. In fact, very frequently, man-made cisterns, and always at some point or another, they eventually leak. And the single mechanism that you have to gather for yourself drinking water on a regular basis, frankly, is of no use to you anymore. The Lord says that sin is very much like embracing a broken cistern, embracing this broken thing in place of perfectly good, refreshing, living water. Any of us, when we hear this, it's insane. It seems crazy. What luster is there to this thing that is incapable of supplying for our needs, that is bound to break and to hold no water? The only features we can gather from the text is this. Guess what? It's man-made. Frankly, many of us, what we really just want is a God after our own making. It is suitable and preferable for us to have a broken, totally incapable mechanism. It is preferable to have that over a God to whom we must submit as Lord. This explains something of the illusion that we have in our text. It speaks about how this is an unheard of and unseen thing in the polytheistic world in which Judah and Israel dwell. For a nation to exchange and get rid of its gods for something that are no gods and even worse than a god. And he alludes to two peoples, two nations that I'm guessing you probably never heard of before. It's Kittim and Kedar. And I've got to talk about these for a second so you can get a sense of what he's really trying to say. Kittim is Cyprus, the island that we currently call Cyprus. Kedar is what is modern-day Syria. And these represent, respectively, the island peoples and the desert peoples. It's a way, when you mention Kittim and Kedar in the same sentence, you're really saying something to the effect of, from one end of the earth to the other. I don't know if you guys know this, but historically, Seattle used to be called the gateway to Alaska. How many of you felt like when you took that class in high school, like, it's nowhere near in Alaska. This is ridiculous, right? That's what Kittim is like. It is the gateway to all the islands. Kedar is the nearest place that you would associate with a completely arid desert. And in fact, the desert regions that I have made up there on that map, they represent regions where there was actually like volcanic leftovers, where it's very difficult for things to grow and just volcanic rock. And it really means like a desolation more than anything. So the point of this passage then is this. You search high and low in the depths of the desert or on the high seas. No nation or people has been as unfaithless to their God as you, Israel. And they only had idols. This is one of the most disturbing but entirely true realities about religion. Sometimes people with false gods are incredibly more faithful at serving them than we are who have received so much from our Savior. Just this weekend, Heather and I watched a documentary on a cult that arose in the 70s called The Source. Anyone here know this one? Jim Baker, The Source? Got a few hands out there. I know what you're thinking. Why did you want to watch a documentary like this? Because every now and again, I like to make a reconnaissance of why my parents' generation is so darn weird. And just kidding. We have plenty of cults ourselves, guys. But the truth is, this documentary would answer that question very well. It was headed up by a guy named Jim Baker. And this guy, he got into Eastern meditation and things like that. But he was, frankly, never that serious of a devotee. He's a real big tall, fatherly sort of figure. And so he got a white robe, started wearing it, and he grew out his hair super long. He had this gigantic beard, and I have to admit, he had some rockin' hair. There's no denying that. And this guy started this Source family commune. And he eventually got all these folks to live with him, and he wrote up his own Ten Commandments, where he drew from all of the, in his words, all of the best of religion in the world, and made his own Ten Commandments, his own law. He's a second Moses figure. And this guy, in his own Ten Commandments, one of the Ten Commandments he wrote was that married couples should be monogamous and they should not split up. That's one of his Ten Commandments. Well, it's a cult. So as time goes on, I think there are several years into the cult, Father Jim Baker gets a new revelation, and the new revelation is, in fact, that law has been lifted. And now I need to have 13 wives to have a full harem as the leader of this cult. Now, what's remarkable about this is that some people are kind of mad. But guess what? Most of them stuck with it, including his original wife. They piled through. Followed Father Jim Baker to the ends of the earth. They moved all over the map. Now, this is so different than our God, who in the middle of his indictment says, "What injustice did your fathers find with me?" They'd have a good answer if they said, "Well, you did totally switch the fifth commandment on us. I mean, that is one thing I have against you." He didn't ever do that. He didn't change it up. He was faithful to all that he was called to do and to be. And you know what? His people were faithless. And yet you have guys like Jim Baker, who's completely faithless. He even comes out at the end of it. He declared himself to be God, and then he changed his mind and said, "I'm not God." I got to at least hand it to him that he did that. And people stuck with it. This is a strange thing, a strange reality, that we can be shamed as believers by the zeal and devotion of unbelievers and their faithfulness, or believers in things that are just plain false. And so God brings it against his people here. But he goes on. Another powerful image of what sin is like is resting our security in false protectors. In verses 14 through 19, God says to his people, "Why is it that you drink the waters of the Nile and the waters of Assyria? Why do you trust in these two powerful nations, Egypt and Assyria?" At the time, when you're a small nation like Israel, you will go looking for other big countries to provide you with security. As America right now is a big nation, there are several nations that look to us for their security, are there not? Well, God says to them, "You are foolish if you think you can have salvation, protection in other nations when you reject me." One of the characteristic features of sin is us investing ourselves in things that cannot save. And frankly, that not only will not save, but will turn on us and actually be predators to us. Now, if this seems like a big, heady idea, it is as simple and familiar as a middle school phenomenon that we all fell victim to. How many of us in middle school wanted to be a cool kid? And so we bought the shoes, we started talking like the cool kids, listening to the right music, so we could be in the crowd, because then we'd be safe. We have a bit of security socially. We'd have to worry about other people picking on us. How many of us did that, tried to be that kid, only to have that very group turn on us and eat us like their own? How many of you were those vultures who did that to other kids? This is what we do when we forsake the living God and we pursue courses, we pursue paths that frankly maybe satisfy our desires immediately, bring us some sort of immediate comfort, but we ultimately just become consumed by them. The irony in it, the self-destructive tendencies in all of it. God says to his people, he says to him, "Have you not done this to yourself?" How many of us would have to admit that many of the biggest problems that we suffer from today, we have had some major hand in bringing them upon ourselves? This is the picture of this wayward people. One of the most frightening words in this chapter comes in verse 19 when God says to his people, he says, your own wickedness will correct you, and your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God. Sin is its own penalty at some point. You know, being outside of the presence of God forever, our sins will be our own judgment. Our own tendencies will sit there and remain upon us for eternity. And they will be our punishment, our severance from our Creator. He goes on. One of the more potent images, and one of the ones that is just frankly deeply offensive, I think, when we read this and hear it, is the description of Israel as a harlot, and the description of Israel as a wild donkey or a young camel. We don't have much of a frame of reference for what a young female camel is like. Apparently, a young female camel is very unruly. You can't really get it to do anything that you want it to do. You can't ride it, and you can't get it to carry stuff, and it zigzags when it walks. I guess this is a fairly universal phenomenon. Even more strange, at least to many of us, would be that of a female donkey in heat. And that's what's described here. What it will do when it's in heat is it borders on, frankly, being aggressive. Like, you wouldn't want to be around one. It's got something on its mind, and it's going to get it, period. That's apparently the description that we have to go by. And the way it does this is that, well, as the process goes, the male has a rather strong scent in their urine at a particular time, and the female donkey can smell it in the air. And so our text says in verse 24 that a wild donkey accustomed to the wilderness that sniffs the wind in her passion goes on to speak in terms that we might consider crass, many of us, saying that she does not disappoint. Basically, it's like all of the horrible jokes that people will make, like, I'm not even going to go there. It's a description of this person is frankly very loose. And this is the description of God's people in their sin. The way that she speaks about herself is this. She says, no, it is hopeless, for I have loved strangers, and after them I walk. For someone truly in bondage to sin, there comes a point of boldness that accompanies it, where they say, guess what? This is what I want. I can't help it. This is what I want to do. Nothing can dissuade me from it. These inclinations, these desires, I can't get rid of them. So I'm just going to indulge them. This description, for any of you who have daughters, for any of you at all, this description has got to cut you. When God's people know the grace of a faithful husband and a faithful Lord, and they just simply say, it's hopeless. Truth is, there are many teachers of the law, Christian teachers, who have embraced just this perspective. One Anglican professor, Cambridge, a very progressive theologian, went out, bald-faced, intentionally slept with a prostitute, and talked about what an incredible psychological release it was that it provided for him. This, a teacher of the law. This sort of a thing is not something that we are impervious to as Christians, as a Christian church. Goes on to say that she follows after the Baals. Baal was the male deity that Canaan worshipped as the high god, and his consort was Ashtaroth. And frankly, the sacrament, the chief sacrament that they would perform would be an act of temple prostitution. That is how you would unite yourself and join yourself with the deity. And frankly, if you're dealing with a wayward culture, that is a whole heck of a lot more appealing than the sacrament we have to offer, which is a little bit of wine and bread. Feasts filled with debauchery. And so it is. God will say to them, but where are your gods, which you made for yourself? Let them arise that they can save you in the time of your trouble. And this leads us into the sixth image that we have. And this is the image of a bloody bride. God says to his people that he gives this analogy. He says, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. In addition to saying that this people has forgotten their attire, their wedding attire, it goes on to say that they have a different attire. It says, on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the innocent poor. Now, I want you to really formulate an image of this in your mind. We all know how strange it would be if you went to a wedding where you knew the bride was super excited about it, but she shows up without her wedding dress, without her veil, without her engagement ring. How many of you standing up as the bride's about to walk in, your heart would sink at that moment, knowing there's something desperately, desperately wrong? How many of you in that moment would be intensely embarrassed for that person? That this day that everybody had come to hallow has actually become a day that the bride herself has no regard for or concern for. Okay, that would be bad enough. Now imagine this. Paint this image in your head. Instead of showing up without her wedding garments and her ornaments, she shows up with a bloody skirt on. Now this is getting into the realm of really, really bad horror flick, right? This is getting into the realm of, might make you a little bit sick, frightened at this point. You might fear for your own life and the sanity of the person walking in the room at that point. The contrast that the Lord gives us in this picture is that stark. That we can become a people who forget the only thing that can make us holy, the only thing that can make us white. And many of us might get to the end of this and feel like, wow. I can tell you're preaching from the Old Testament because we got the Old Testament God today. Wow. He just really, really wants us to feel bad, clearly. He just wants us to feel terrible about ourselves. I don't know if I could serve a God who just could belabor the problem and the depths of my sin that much. But see, when we speak like that or when we think like that, we forget something. That God is still talking to us. Maybe you do not believe that the problem of your sin is as bad as what this text describes, but let's just say for a second, let's just suppose for a second it's that bad. The wonderful, amazing, unbelievable thing is that this God is still talking to us. He is not pursuing us with these words just to make us feel bad. He is pursuing us with these words like a relentless husband, unwilling to let all of that depth and that darkness be the last word. He is speaking these truths, hoping you will see, hoping you will hear. Not unlike the pictures that we see of people in an intervention trying to tell this family member or friend how bad it's gotten. Just how dark it is. We see a Lord, we see a God who is fighting relentlessly. See, one of the things we don't realize is this comes on 1,000 years of rebellion since the Exodus. God was not quick in presenting these sins to his people and tearing her down with them. He didn't reject her overnight. He walked for generation after generation after generation. And he is speaking to you, speaking to us, his people. And if he's still speaking to us and our problem is that big, and if it's true that we are really that hopeless and we cannot wash away our sins, although we use lye and use much soap, and the stain of our iniquity remains, if that's true, then the fact that he is still talking to us must mean that he has good news. Good news for all those who would respond. If we have stolen from God, then in order to have relationship with us, our God must be the one who makes recompense and pays our debts on our behalf. If we have turned God's fruitful land into a desolation, then in order to have relationship with us, our God must be the one who recreates the world by his power and stands ready to do so. If we have exchanged his living water for tepid wells, then in order to have relationship with us, our God must be the one who causes new rivers of life to flow upon us and out of us by His Holy Spirit. If we have embraced false protectors and idols who will ultimately devour us, then in order to have relationship with us, then our God must be the one to conquer those idols and those false protectors who would really eat us and consume us. If we have gone astray like prostitutes, then in order to have relationship with us, our God must be a jealous husband of no equal. Because not one of us would put up with what He has put up with. If we have exchanged our wedding gown for blood-stained skirts, then our God must be the one who is willing to wear our garments of blood, bear our penalty of death, that He might give us His righteousness and His garments that are white. Do not ever believe that meditation on the depth of your sin is at odds with meditation on the depths of God's love. The two require one another. The two require one another. Because it's only when we have seen the depths of our sin that we can begin to appreciate the heights, the unbelievable heights of our God's love and His grace. Do not fear. Do not fear your sin. Do not fear the world. As the Lord says at the beginning of this chapter, or rather the beginning of this book, He says, "Fear me. Do not be afraid of them." And when we look at our sin through the lens of the gospel, then we can only have joy. That is what we need as a people. If we are going to keep from being a people who loses all the generations of believers hereafter, and if we are going to keep from dwindling in our faith rather than growing and increasing in it. Beautiful thing is that Jesus knows our sin, but He still yet died for us and He continues to walk with us. If you do not know Jesus Christ, may you find Him now. May you find Him now. He is the only God, the only Savior, who promises to take your sin and to give you His righteousness. Good news. If you have known this God for years, only to have your captivation with Him wane, may you rediscover Him now. Because you can't wash yourself clean with water or with soap, but He can wash you clean and pour upon you the waters of baptism. Remember your baptism. Remember it and look to it in thanksgiving and faith. Our Lord Jesus does wash us clean, and He even gives us a sign and a seal to fall upon our heads that we might taste and touch and feel it. Let's bow our heads. Holy God, Your word is intense. You have given much, much, much more attention to us and to what we are than we have ever given to ourselves. And Lord, this means that You have seen the depths of what we are, the depths of our sin, much more clearly than we ever have. And You alone, frankly, know the depths of Your grace and Your willingness to walk with us, to nurture us and to mature us, even as You have saved us. Holy Jesus, we pray that You would give us a captivation with You, a heart prepared to meditate with the prophet, that we would not stray far from You, that we would not have generations who have forgotten You, but that we might bring You honor and praise. We ask this, Father, in the name of Your Son, Jesus, and by Your Spirit. Amen.